headlines. British court issues an order to extradite WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange to the U.S. to face trial for publishing classified files related to wars in Iraq and Afghanistan. The U.N. says more than 5 million people have fled Ukraine since the start of the Russian military offensive in its neighboring country. And Israeli settlers, with the protection of military, storm into Al-Aqsa Mosque for a fourth consecutive day and infuriate Palestinians by desecrating the holy site. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is news. Thanks for joining us. The UK court has formally ordered to extradite WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange to the U.S. to face trial for publishing classified documents. After a hearing, the court in central London subsequently sent its order to the Home Secretary to rubber stamp Assange's transfer. According to the court order, Assange can appeal within 14 days of any decision to approve the extradition. Last month, he was denied permission to appeal to the UK Supreme Court. Washington wants to put him on trial in connection with publication of about 500,000 confidential military files in 2010. They revealed how U.S.-led forces killed civilians in unreported incidents in Iraq and Afghanistan. Assange, who has already denied any wrongdoing, could face a lifetime in prison. He's been in a southeast London jail since the year 2019, after Ecuador's government revoked his asylum at its embassy in Britain. The British Prime Minister Boris Johnson has apologized to Parliament after being fined for breaking COVID-related lockdown rules with illegal gatherings at his office and residence. We discussed the matter further with our guests earlier in the News Review program. This is what they said.
On this segment of the program, Britain's Prime Minister Boris Johnson has apologized to Parliament as he's become the first British leader to be fined for breaking the law in the so-called Partygate scandal.
And I offer the British people a full apology. And I take this opportunity on the first available sitting day to repeat my wholehearted apology to the House. As soon as I received the notice, I acknowledged the hurt and the anger. And I said that people had a right to expect better of their Prime Minister. And I repeat that, Mr. Speaker, again in the House now. I respect the outcome of the police investigation.
Despite his apology, however, Johnson claimed he didn't know at the time that the parties were breaching the law. The penalty was announced last week by the police, which are investigating a dozen gatherings held at Johnson's office and residents during the 2020 and 2021 coronavirus lockdown periods. Johnson would first deny any such events, but later admitted to the parties. The opposition parties say Johnson repeatedly lied to the public. In the Parliament session, Labour Party leader Keir Starmer labelled Johnson a man without shame. The British Prime Minister has been hit by a series of controversies. He's also made missteps in the past 6 months. Well, joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have our correspondent, Amina Taylor, who's joining us from the British capital, London. Also, journalist, author, and activist Fra Hughes is joining us from Belfast. Let's start off with Amina in London. Amina, talk to us about the address that British Prime Minister made in the House of Commons. Was that apology enough? Is that what the people and basically the opposition are looking for?
Well, I don't often find myself agreeing with Sir Keir Starmer, Labour's leader, but to say that was a mealy-mouthed apology is really to do the word mealy-mouthed a disservice. The Prime Minister has lied. Now, I know they can't say that in the House of Commons because Sir Lindsay Hoyle directed Sir Keir Starmer to retract those words when he accused the Prime Minister of doing just that. But if it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck. Now, listen, Badia, this is the very same man who first, as you alluded to in that introduction, denied that any such gatherings had taken place when directly asked in the House of Commons months ago. When new evidence came to light, there was, well, let's wait for the investigation, let's wait for the Sue Gray report. Well, the Sue Gray report came out, and now the Metropolitan Police is very clearly, by issuing these fines at the Prime Minister, at the Chancellor, at the Prime Minister's wife, Carrie Johnson, we see that something is very much rotten in the heart of government.
Right. Now, stay with us as we're going to take a look at some online reactions to this news. Roger writes, the whole of the voting electorate is sick of Partygate, which is why Boris Johnson needs to resign so we can move on from the lies and tackle the cost of living issues affecting us all. The next user, Voice of Reason, writes, our poisonous MSM, left-wing civil service, and useless opposition Remainer MPs, a.k.a. the Remain establishment, have done everything possible to inflate and amplify Partygate in order to destroy Boris Johnson. Guess what? They failed. John Danzig writes, no matter what he does wrong, Boris Johnson thinks he can just say sorry and everything will be fine. But everything isn't fine, and sorry won't do. He must go, along with all his ministers who protect him in government. If you agree, RT. And Jennifer Robinson writes, can't understand why most of the general public could understand COVID lockdown rules, and yet our so-called intellectual Prime Minister Boris Johnson didn't understand laws he instigated. How can we trust Johnson with our lives? Frahues, at this point right now, we have two parallel hypotheticals. If the Prime Minister, Boris Johnson, decides to remain, or if ultimately the pressure piles up and he resigns. Please evaluate each of these scenarios and the ramifications of each of these for us and our viewers.
I think actually it would be my personal belief that Boris Johnson will lead the Conservative Party towards the next general election. Depending on the outcome of the energy crisis and the war in Ukraine, he could possibly go for an early election because, I mean, we can all claim that he's failed as a prime minister, he's failed as a leader, he's been dishonest to the country, he should be deselected by the population at the polls. But if there's no credible alternative, if people look at the Labour Party and say, I'm not voting for Keir Starmer, I'm not voting for New Labour, then not only is there the opportunity that Boris Johnson will be re-elected, but we will have a continuation of the neoliberal policies that the Tory government have always brought us. So I believe there are two possibilities there. He may go for an early election. If you remember about Brexit, that was his success strategy. He went for an early referendum on Brexit because the Labour Party was in disarray. First, they were for Brexit, then they changed and they were for Remain. They lost the confidence of the people who wanted to leave, and therefore Jeremy Corbyn failed in the opportunity to become the Prime Minister. So the other scenario possibly is Boris Johnson could lead the Tory party up until 6 months before the next election in 2024, voluntarily step aside while picking a successor, so that when the new elections do come around, no one will be tainted with the COVID scandals, because he has stepped down, there's a new party leader, possibly someone, or quite rightly, someone not connected, which would mean Rishi Sunak and people couldn't be involved in running for the leadership of the Conservative Party.
All right, thanks a lot. Fra Hughes, journalist, author, and activist, joining us from Belfast. And a special thanks to our very own Amina Taylor, speaking to us from the British capital, London. With that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of the News Review.
We're going to go back to our story regarding Assange and his possible extradition to the U.S. Richard Methurst is a journalist, producer. He actually remotely attended Assange's hearings and has extensively covered his case. Richard Methurst, welcome. I was sifting through some of the tweets that you had and articles and statements made by you in order to bring that up here, but I saw that there were so many. But this is very alarming, given the fact that we're looking at a possible extradition to the U.S. Do you think it's going to happen, and what are we looking at here?
Well, thanks for having me on. It's a huge pleasure. And of course, the subject matter is not the best. You know, what we had today in the morning, I basically witnessed a British judge signing the death warrant of journalism because whatever may happen, whether Assange can win an appeal or not, that's what happened this morning. A British judge okayed the extradition of a journalist to the United States to face up to 175 years in prison. I don't see how anyone thinking rationally can view that as a good thing. Now, Assange's lawyers have about 4 weeks to make submissions to Priti Patel, who's the Home Secretary. They have until May 18th. That's a specific date. And honestly, I don't think it's looking very good. If we look at Priti Patel's record, you know, she's a member of Boris Johnson's cabinet. She's not exactly a huge friend of the press. Just last year in 2021, her office were making recommendations that there be amendments to the Official Secrets Act in Britain to have journalists imprisoned for up to 14 years if they publish government secrets. So I wouldn't count on her to block the extradition, even though that power lies in her hands. Now, again, whether Assange can appeal or not, this morning the judge explained this directly to Assange. He spoke directly to him, and he has to, his legal obligation, to explain what the next steps are. So the order goes to Priti Patel to sign or not to sign, and only after she's made a decision can Assange appeal. So, you know, again, at the end of the day, we're looking at years and years of this dragged out process, and it's not just threatening, you know, press freedoms and freedom of speech when the UK claims to be a democracy. It's also ruining his health. You know, we have to remember that Assange had a stroke a few months ago. He looked a bit better today as I saw him. But a few months ago, again, he had a stroke and he really looked bad. And we can see how this persecution is taking a toll on him, not just mentally, but also quite physically as well.
Well, I mean, if we want to take a look at this, are you really believing the fact, Richard, that there's going to be legal proceedings? I mean, doesn't this all point to the fact that this is a show and he will get extradited, that the UK, just like the US, has every intention of wanting to make Assange an example, of which is very alarming, again, were this to take place, of what he's going to be facing in prison. Of course, they say that he's going to have a trial in the U.S. That's making a mockery out of justice when we know what the outcome of that trial is going to be.
Oh, absolutely. This is what's so crazy about the Assange case. Like, you look at one point and you're going to find how ridiculous it is. There's no way to look at it and find something redeemable or redeeming. If he gets to the U.S., which is looking very likely, we have to remember that the court he will be tried in is nicknamed the Espionage Court. It's the Eastern District Court in Virginia, because this is where they've indicted Chelsea Manning, Edward Snowden, Lori Love. Its only purpose is to rubber stamp prosecutions and persecutions of people like Assange. And so the jury there is made up of people who work in the CIA or who have friends and family in the intelligence community. It's in Virginia, right? So the guilty conviction is absolutely guaranteed. There's no question about it. So, you know, as you were correctly pointing out, it's quite rightly termed a show trial or a kangaroo court. And that's, you know, that's just in the U.S. We're already seeing that right now in Britain as they're trying to just get rid of him and ship him off to a country that has, you know, made plans or at least thought about killing him while he was in the Ecuadorian embassy. I don't know how anyone can think that he will be treated fairly in the U.S. And I think that when we talk about these assurances, it's kind of missing the point, because he shouldn't be going there in the first place. He hasn't done anything wrong. They treat him like he's a mass murderer or something. You know, like who faces 2 centuries in jail? They act like he is the one who was shooting Iraqis from the helicopter. You know, it's insane how they persecute him like this in broad daylight. It's really astonishing.
So when you say that, it is quite shocking. My question to you is then, there's a huge responsibility for journalists such as yourself and media outlets to highlight this case so that others who want to reveal, crimes that are committed by, for example, the governments, to actually go ahead and do it. So this case needs to get highlighted to go that route. Do you think that will be the case?
Yeah, absolutely. I really do think that public pressure is important, because this is a political trial, right? By nature, it's political. So it's not just about having good lawyers and winning in the courtroom. You also have to have public support and public opinion behind you and really put pressure on the government, or governments, I should say, because there are multiple governments after Assange, in the court of public opinion. That's very important. And from what I can see, what I've experienced, you know, Assange has a lot of public support. I think when you explain to people what's happening, there's no way that they can deny this is political, and it really opens their eyes. And Assange has lots of, you know, activists that come out for him who have helped journalists like me get into the court so we can actually expose what's going on and talk about it, who came to the court today in London. So, he has public support, but it needs to be much more, because there are a lot of powerful people working against him. You mentioned in the U.S. there's some people who want him to be prosecuted. I mean, this is a sick mentality. It really is. Some of them, they're just jealous of Assange because they've never broken any stories as significant as he has about Iraq, Afghanistan, the diplomatic cables. They'll never do anything as good as him journalistically. And then you have other people who are just, you know, they're angry at him because he's exposed very, very serious government crimes, crimes at the highest order. You know, European citizens being kidnapped by the CIA, tortured, and then the Americans pressuring their governments, those European governments, not to go after the CIA agents. It's scandalous, not just for the Americans.
Indeed, thank you. I wish we had more time.
Yeah, it's really shocking.
Thank you for taking the time, Richard Medhurst.
Thank you.
Journalist, producer. Thank you, Richard. Moving on to State 56 of the war in Ukraine, Russia's deadline demanding Ukrainian and foreign forces surrender in the port city of Mariupol has expired. Moscow issued the ultimatum a couple of days ago, calling on Ukrainian forces in the besieged city to lay down their arms. Russia had also announced the opening of a humanitarian corridor for any troops who agreed to do so. Earlier, Ukrainian officials said the city could fall into Russian hands within hours. The UN Refugee Agency says the number of people who have fled Ukraine since the launch of the Russian war there now exceeds 5 million. According to UN data, over 7 million Ukrainians have also been internally displaced since late February. It is described as the worst refugee crisis in Europe since the end of World War II. Most of the refugees have crossed to the European Union through border points with Poland, Slovakia, Hungary, and Romania. An aid group, People in Need, describes the number of people fleeing to Central Europe as unprecedented, warning that cities have reached their housing capacity. Russia remains adamant that it will continue its military offensive unless Ukraine meets its demands, including non-accession to the Western military alliance, NATO. And that is it for World News. Bye-bye for now.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
The Limelight. With U.S. President Joe Biden's sagging approval ratings, Democrats' agenda stalled, public discontent over the economy and inflation, and Republicans' strong performance in a series of off-cycle elections, the political landscape in the United States looks grim for the Democratic Party. We now present you an article written by Lauren Gambino. The piece is titled, Wave of U.S. House Democratic Retirement Stokes Fear for Party's Election Prospects. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. For the Michigan Congresswoman Brenda Lawrence, it was a question from her husband, when is our time? For the North Carolina Congressman David Price, it was a judgment that the time has come to step down. Some retiring U.S. Democrats have blamed the gridlock and dysfunction on Capitol Hill, while others point to the redrawing of congressional maps. Still others cite the rise of political extremism and the deteriorating relations between members of Congress, particularly in the wake of 6th of January 2021 insurrection. Announcing his decision to retire last year, the Wisconsin congressman, Ron Kind, was frank. "The truth is, I've run out of gas," he said. "The decision not to seek re-election is both deeply personal and political. But as the party braces for a grueling midterm election this November, a rising number of House Democrats are opting not to return to Congress next year." On Monday, the Florida congressman Ted Deutch announced that he would not seek re-election, bringing the total number of Democratic departures from the House of Representatives so far this cycle to 31. Among them, 8 Democrats are seeking other offices next year, like Tim Ryan of Ohio, who's running for the Senate, and Karen Bass of California, who's running to be mayor of Los Angeles. Some retiring members are powerful veterans, such as Kentucky's John Yarmuth, chair of the Budget Committee, and Oregon's Peter DeFazio, chair of the Transportation and Infrastructure Committee. Others represent politically competitive districts, like Stephanie Murphy of Florida and Ann Kirkpatrick of Arizona. It's a worrying trend for Democrats. Congressional retirements are often an early sign of a wave election for the other party. In 2018, dozens of House Republicans did not seek re-election, including the then House Majority Leader Paul Ryan. The Republican Party lost 41 seats that year, and Democrats gained control of the chamber in an election cycle widely viewed as a referendum on Donald Trump. This year, the political winds are reversed. Republicans are trumpeting each retirement as a sign that Democrats' hopes of keeping their majority are fading. The National Republican Congressional Committee, the NRCC spokesman Mike Berg, said their majority is doomed. Either retire or lose. Though many vacancies are in safely Democratic districts, the rush of retirements among Democrats comes as the party faces significant historical headwinds. The president's party almost always loses seats in the midterm elections, and in the House of Representatives, Democrats can only afford to lose a handful of seats before surrendering control of the House. With Joe Biden's sagging approval ratings, Democrats' agenda stalled, public discontent over the economy and rising inflation, and Republicans' strong performance in a series of off-cycle elections, the political landscape looks grim for the Democratic Party. Adding to the uncertainty is a once-in-a-decade redistricting process when a state's congressional and legislative districts are redrawn. The House of Representatives is often a reflection of the national American mood, which public opinion shows is pessimistic. Voters are frustrated with their political leaders, and the Democratic Party is bracing for a backlash. In polling that asked voters which party they would support on Election Day as opposed to which congressional candidate, Republicans repeatedly hold the edge. In an interview, Price, an 81-year-old, said his decision to leave Congress after 3 decades was mainly personal and not circumstantial. During the Trump years, he said many long-serving Democrats postponed the decision to retire because they believed their experience was needed on Capitol Hill. Now they feel the time is right to retire. Price's new district is rated safely Democratic, and after a long redistricting battle, the North Carolina State Supreme Court recently approved congressional maps that are favorable to the Democratic Party. Kyle Condick, the managing editor of Sabato's Crystal Ball at the University of Virginia Center for Politics, said, "The number of retirements is naturally higher in years that end in 2 because those are redistricting cycles." It's been a brutal experience for some. Congressman Jim Cooper witnessed his reliable Democratic Nashville seat being carved up into three different districts that Donald Trump would have easily won in 2020. He decried the move as raw politics and an effort to dilute the electoral power of black voters. A day after the Tennessee legislature approved the map, Congressman Jim Cooper announced his retirement from Congress, where he had served for more than three decades. He said, "I explored every possible way, including lawsuits, to stop the gerrymandering and to win one of the three new congressional districts that now divide Nashville." He added, "There's no way, at least for me in this election cycle, but there may be a path for other worthy candidates." John Rogers, a Republican pollster who was the executive director of the National Republican Congressional Committee during the 2018 midterm election cycle, says the retirements of powerful and long-serving Democrats is a strong sign that the Democratic Party is bracing for defeat this November. John Rogers added, "There are too many committee chairs retiring for this to be just about redistricting," adding that the prospect of losing a gavel or ending a lengthy career in the minority was unattractive to some politicians. Retirements deprive a party of the advantages that come with incumbency: fundraising, name recognition, and a deep understanding of their constituency, factors that are especially critical in competitive seats. Kondik, author of The Long Red Thread, How Democratic Dominance Gave Way to Republican Advantage in U.S. House Elections, said, "Incumbency is not as valuable as it used to be, but open seats are generally harder to defend, particularly in a wave-style environment." Not since 1992 have so many House Democrats opted not to seek re-election. And with states still finalizing their congressional maps and candidate filing deadlines approaching, there might be more retirements to come. Kondik said, "However bad it is to serve in Congress, it's worse to serve in the minority, particularly in the House." Notably bucking the trend, the House Speaker Nancy Pelosi has announced her decision to run again, extinguishing speculation that she would retire at the end of the term. Nancy Pelosi was re-elected as Speaker of the House after agreeing to step down from the role by the end of 2022. The Republican retirements, though far fewer, are also telling. As of this week, 15 House Republicans have said they won't run for re-election, with 7 running for another office. Among them are more moderate members, including Adam Kinzinger of Illinois and John Katko of New York, who have faced conservative backlash for voting to impeach former President Donald Trump. Democrats argue that much could change before the November elections. The COVID-19 pandemic appears to be in retreat, and officials claim the economy remains strong despite inflation. Joe Biden has started to ramp up his travel around the country, touting his legislative accomplishments. He has received rare bipartisan praise from his handling of the crisis in Ukraine, and Democratic voters are excited about his nominee for the Supreme Court, Ketanji Brown Jackson, who is poised to become the first black woman to serve on the Supreme Court bench after a confirmation hearings later this month. And Republicans, they say, will have to answer for Donald Trump's enduring control over their party and the fallout from the congressional investigation into the events of 6th of January 2021, as well as for their efforts to restrict access to abortion and the ballot, issues that Democrats believe will rally voters to their side this cycle. Ian Russell, a Democratic strategist and former national political director with the Democratic Congressional Campaign Committee, said, "Most midterm elections, by their nature, are referenda on a party of power." But he said, that by embracing Donald Trump's lies about election fraud and refusing to sanction their most extreme members, Republicans are helping frame the election as a choice between two parties with very different priorities, only one of which is going to wind up in charge. Last month, Lawrence, the Michigan congresswoman, surprised some of her colleagues when she announced that she would retire at the end of the term, after more than 3 decades in public service. She said in an interview, after 4 years of Donald Trump's administration, the COVID-19 pandemic, 6th of January, it was a death by a million cuts. Lawrence, who represents a heavily Democratic district and is the only black member of Michigan's congressional delegation, said she feels good about her legacy and would continue to be active in her community in other ways. "I'm not going home to plant flowers," she said. She hopes her departure will make room for a new generation of black lawmakers who will bring fresh urgency to the battles over women's reproductive rights, voting protections, and police reform. She said, "I came into Congress when we were in the minority, but I came in with the intent to make a difference, and I hope that continues to motivate American citizens to step up into public service, because there is work to do."
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا O you who believe, اِسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Sheikh Salim Bimji.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This month that we are in of Ramadan al-Sharif, the blessed month of Ramadan, is all about attaining taqwa, that closeness and proximity of God in our lives, and recognizing the fact that we are ever in His presence. We ask Allah to accept our acts of worship that we have performed in the past 2 weeks of this blessed month of Ramadan. We ask Allah to convey our greetings and salutations upon all of His emissaries, beginning with the Prophet Adam, peace be upon him, and culminating with Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, and upon his Ahlul Bayt, those specific members of his family who have been purified and protected, and who are the guides of this ummah, beginning with the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, and culminating with the last and the awaited savior of humanity, Imam al-Mahdi. May Allah hasten his return. Today, I want to continue on in our reflections of this blessed month of Ramadan, and more so, preparing for the light nights of Qadr. You know, as we know that there is no other month in the Islamic calendar like the month of Ramadan. The nights are the best of nights, the days are the best of days, the hours are the best of hours, the minutes are the best of minutes. And in this blessed month of 30 days and nights, we have been told that there is a unique period of the last 10 nights, the last 10 odd-numbered nights, which are known as the Layali ul-Qadr, the nights of grandeur, of power, of majesty, of destiny. Al-Qadr has many different meanings, many different definitions, many different interpretations, and so it's hard to pinpoint it to one particular word. And so it's a universal, it's a term that is so diverse or so widespread that really we just need to call it the night of Qadr, because none of the English words maybe would be able to do justice to it, and none of the explanations that we have from the scholars, and obviously, and also the ahadith, they will not really do justice to it. And that in itself shows us, brothers and sisters, the beauty of this night coming up. Whether we mark it, or you know, whether we use all of those nights, the 17th, 19th, 21st, 23rd, 25th, 27th, 29th. Or some people may just focus on 3 nights, or 2 nights, or 1 night. Allah shows us, as He mentions in Surah Al-Qadr, chapter number 97 of the Quran, where Allah says, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Inna anzalnahu fi laylatil qadr, that indeed we revealed it on the night of Al-Qadr. Now, what is this night of Qadr? You know, the Muslims 14 centuries ago asked the Messenger of Allah, and the response comes from Allah, وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا لَيْلَةُ الْقَدْرِ, that what will make you, or what can we do to explain to you what the night of power is all about? As I said, you know, Qadr can be translated in English as, and it's been used in the Quran as power, as destiny, meaning our future. It means a measurement and apportioning of something. It means limiting something as well. And maybe we can combine all the definitions to get us to Night of Qadr. But ultimately, brothers and sisters, as we embark on these nights coming up, again, the 17th night, the 19th night, 21st, 23rd, especially those three that we always focus on, 19, 21, and 23 of Ramadan, answer the question this way and asking yourself, what is Laylatul Qadr and why should I bother with it? Why should I spend the night awake in prayer and supplication? Because we don't know the importance of it. We don't know the value of it. We don't know the merit of it. You know, because when we look at it in the world that we live in today, if we know the value of something, then we will cherish it more. When I know, for example, the ring that, you know, that my spouse is wearing, let's say, or that I'm wearing is a diamond ring, and it's X amount of carats, and it costs so many $1,000s, I'll be more careful about it, because I know the value. And if I don't know the value, I might still be more careful about it, because I don't know what it's worth, and I wouldn't want to, lose it. But for example, if I have a ring, and I know it's only worth a few dollars, well, if I lose it, not a big deal. But if I don't know the value, then I'll be more concerned about it. With Laylatul Qadr, if we knew the value, we would only perhaps worship God one day out of the year. And because we don't know the value, we will strive as believers to worship on every opportunity we have. Obviously, given that we have lives and we have things to do, we can't spend every single day in those extensive hours of or extensive amount of worship. But we would do our best in those time that we have available. Now, as we know that there are a lot of major events in the month of Ramadan. Obviously, as I mentioned, we have the 19th coming up, which is the martyrdom, the anniversary of the attack against Imam Ali. 20th of Ramadan is the Fath of Mecca, the conquest of Mecca. The death of Imam Ali coming up, obviously 2 days after his attack. The Pledge of Allegiance to Imam Hassan on the same day, and the death of Ibn Muljim, La'natullah alayh, on the same day. He's put to death for his crimes against the commander of the faithful. As I conclude, let me just want to mention the anniversary of the Battle of Badr, which took place in the second year after the migration. This is a pivotal time for the Muslim community. They had moved to Medina, just setting up camp, setting up a city, setting up a state. And I'm not going to go into the details of Badr, but this marked a pivotal role in the community, in their confidence in themselves. And obviously they came out victorious. And obviously we know that there are many reasons for their victory. Although they were outnumbered 3-1, there were 1,000 of the polytheists from Quraysh. There were 313 Muslims. But although being outnumbered and outgunned severely, but with the help of the hidden angels, the angels that God sent, Muslims were victorious. And it shows us, brothers and sisters, that even though we may have been put down, and the enemies have the upper hand, that with the help of God, victory is near. So, what more can we say about the nights of Qadr? Well, as we said, that there are three nights, the 19th night, there is a 21st night, and there is a 23rd night. Obviously, the 25th, 27th, and 29th are also important, and our scholars even emphasize acts of worship on those nights, and extra asking God for forgiveness. But what about these three, which are highly prized within our community and which our books of supplication speak about with great detail? What do we do on those three nights and why the three nights? Scholars say, based on a hadith that they quote from the Ahlul Bayt, the 19th is a night of decision. And so we're encouraged to ask God on the 19th because that is when decisions will be made. 21st is a night of recording when things are proverbially written down in our book what will happen in the next year to come. From there on, the 23rd is the night of confirmation, where this book is signed and sealed and delivered. Now, that doesn't mean that changes cannot occur, but when you have this opportunity of deciding your fate for the next year, and obviously whatever you ask for might not be given to us by God, and there's reasons for that. But when you have an opportunity to forge your own destiny, why not make the most of those nights and ask God for the goodness of this world, goodness of the world to come?
يا ليلة القدر يا فضل بارنا خير من الدهر بالعفو تاتنا
يا ليلة القدر يا فضل بارنا خير من الدهر بالعفو تاتنا
فيك أتى القرآن من حضرة الرحمن يا ليلة القدر يا فضل بارينا خير من الدهر بالعفو تأتينا
يا ليلة القدر يا فضل بارينا خير من الدهر بالعفو تأتينا
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Russian military operation in Ukraine has captured the attention of the world, and the Western powers are arming, funding, and providing political and humanitarian support for the Ukrainians. Meanwhile, Palestine has slipped off the global agenda, and besieged, blockaded, and bombed Gaza has become invisible. Dear listeners, we now present you an article in this regard written by Michael Jensen, a political commentator. The piece is titled, "The Zionist Regime Setting Gazans Adrift from National Identity and Nullifying Their Claim to Palestine." Please stay tuned. On February 23rd, the day before the Russian operation in Ukraine, Al-Haq, the Palestinian human rights organization, released a report entitled "Cultural Apartheid: Israel's Erasure of Palestinian Heritage in Gaza." The report is based on an investigation by Forensic Architecture, a research organization based in London, which managed to virtually reconstruct key ancient sites in the Israeli-occupied and bombarded Gaza Strip. Al-Haq and Forensic Architecture accused the Zionist regime of using strategic strikes to erase Gaza's rich cultural heritage, thereby denying Palestinians, as Al-Haq put it, the right to self-determination over their cultural resources, and by extension, threatens their existence as a people. Around 12,000 archaeological sites have been surveyed in the Palestinian territories since 1967 Israeli regime occupation. Three West Bank Palestinian sites have been chosen for UNESCO's World Heritage List: the Church of Nativity in Beit Lahm, the Old City of Al-Khalil, and the cultural landscape of northern Al-Quds around the village of Batir. UNESCO dubbed the latter Palestine Land of Olives and Vines, as the hills around Batir is terraced for olive orchards and vegetable gardens, which are watered by traditional underground networks. Since the old city in Al-Quds and its walls are disrupted, UNESCO has not assigned them to either Palestine or the regime of Israel. The state of Palestine has submitted three sites in Gaza to UNESCO for consideration. Situated near Al-Shati refugee camp, Antidon Harbor is the oldest known port on Gaza Mediterranean coast. Antidon Harbor, which was seriously damaged during the Zionist regime's 2021 bombing of Gaza, was inhabited between 800 BC to 1100 AD and served as a major trading hub on the commercial route between Europe and the Levant. The ancient Roman settlement of Tel Omer, the birthplace of Saint Hilarion near Al-Nusayrat village on Gaza coast, the settlement was located on the road connecting Mesopotamia to Egypt. One of the most important coastal wetlands on the eastern Mediterranean is Wadi Gaza, which stretches 105 kilometers from the Negev Hills and the southern Al-Khalil Heights to the east Gaza and follows a circuitous route for 7 kilometers through Gaza. The wetlands are not only rich in diversity of flora and fauna, but also a staging area for migratory birds. These sites delve deep into Gaza's history as a land bridge between Egypt and Mesopotamia, Iraq, and the Levant, and on the continental scale between Africa and West Asia. Gaza was a crossroads of multiple civilizations: Egyptian, Greek, Mesopotamian, Persian, and Arab, to name the key empires which impacted on this narrow coastal strip until the Zionist regime occupied the lands, imprisoned Palestinians, and halted traffic along the Palestinian coast. During its 1948-49 war, the regime of Israel drove the inhabitants from cities, towns, and villages into Gaza, where refugees now count for 70% of the strip's 2.1 million people. The destructive impact of this influx and long-term presence on Gaza's rich cultural heritage cannot be calculated. Contractors building housing, infrastructure, and manufacturing plants have both destroyed heritage sites and made extensive collections of ancient Greek pottery, coins, and Islamic relics, while fishermen and swimmers continue to discover and sell antiquities washed onto beaches or dredged up from the sea. In 2008, builder Jawad Qudri opened a one-room museum called Al Madaf to display some of his treasures. Located off the coast near the Shati refugee camp, Al Madaf welcomes busloads of school children who have little knowledge of the long history of their beleaguered and impoverished. In January 2009, Al-Madaf was struck by shrapnel and pottery smashed when the Israeli regime bombed a nearby sports field during its 2008-2009 attack on Gaza. A second museum has been opened at Al-Gharara, an ancient site south of Gaza City by Muhammad and Najla Abu Lahia. The collection features artifacts from 4000 BC through the Roman, Byzantine, early Islamic, and Ottoman empires, and includes wooden plows, horse saddles, baskets, and items used half a century ago. During Israeli regime's 2014 offensive, Al-Haq reported the destruction of 61 and damage to 120 mosques and partial damage to a church. During the May 2021, the Israeli regime assault, both ancient and modern and heritage sites were targeted or indirectly damaged due to bombing of nearby areas as well as 124 places of worship. Among the sites struck were the Great Umari Mosque, the second oldest in Palestine, the Kitab al-Walaya Mosque, the historic Church of Saint Porphyrius, and Tal Omer, and the ruins of Saint Hilarion Monastery. Al-Haq has called on the International Criminal Court to initiate prosecutions of the Zionist regime for targeting cultural property as this fundamentally affects the core of Palestinians' identity and their existence as people and constitutes a crime against humanity. Furthermore, destruction of cultural heritage, which takes place under an illegal apartheid regime, is also a crime against humanity. By destroying Palestinian connections to their land, the civilizations which have ruled Gaza and its distinctive culture, the regime of Israel seeks to set Gazans adrift from their national identity and nullify their claim to Palestine. This is what Daesh tried to do so by devastating the heritage of Syria and Iraq with the aim of destroying the millennial identities of Syrians and Iraqis so they would submit to the outfit harsh, uncivilized regime.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Ramadan is the month of penitence. Among the characteristics that have been mentioned for the month of Ramadan, what particularly attracts my attention is the month of penitence. I'd like to discuss this point with you government officials. Penitence means going back when you realize that you are treading the wrong path, doing the wrong thing, and cherishing the wrong thought. It means turning back to Allah, the Exalted. This penitence has a meaning that is inherent to it. Going back means that we should find out where the problems lie and identify the path that is wrong. This is a very important point. As we move along, we often tend to turn a blind eye to the mistakes we make and to our faults. We fail to notice the problems that plague our work, that this happens in our individual responsibilities as well as our collective responsibilities involving our nation, our party, our movement, or our camp. We often ignore the problems with everything that is related to us. Therefore, other people should point out our flaws.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
It appears that the month of Ramadan, among other months of the year, is like prayer time among other times of the day. That is to say, Holy Sharia has provided opportunities in the form of prayers for people who are restricted by material factors. The five daily prayer times are like an alarm. They provide us with a kind of privacy in order to illuminate our hearts and souls. Daily prayers have been made obligatory in order to prevent us from being submerged in the material world. They provide us with the opportunity to step out the material world, think about spirituality, and be submerged in the material world. It appears that the month of Ramadan has the same characteristic among other months of the year. It provides the human soul with an opportunity to break free. The month of Ramadan is an opportunity for our souls to be purified of material factors that surround us. It provides an opportunity for our souls to become illuminated. One of the great achievements of the month of Ramadan is repentance and returning to Allah the Exalted. In the holy dua of Abu Hamza Thumali, we read, "Let us gather around Mustafa and achieve the position of returning to you. We ask God to help us to achieve the position of repentance so that we can return to him and return from deviant, bad, indecent actions, thoughts, and conducts." In the farewell dua of the auspicious month of Ramadan, Imam Sajjal alayhi salam says to the God of the world, "You are one who opened a door for your servants so that they return to you, so that they can return to you, and you name this door repentance." Sahifat al-Sajjadiyah, dua number 45. He says to God that he opened this door for us so that we rush towards his forgiveness and benefit from the blessing of his forgiveness and mercy. This door is the door of repentance. It is a window to the pure view of divine forgiveness.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.